Good morning. It's so good to be together again today, to have you here this morning, and to be a part of this worship to our Lord and Savior, the one whom gave his own blood to purchase our forgiveness. I am so thankful that he allows me the opportunity to stand before you and to preach from his word. My desire is always to simply and honestly preach the truth. And so this morning, as we are continuing our study of the words of the Holy Text, we're looking at the word justification, to be justified. You know, when I was a younger man, I got a speeding ticket, and as a part of that process, I had to go to court, and I had to go and stand before the judge. And I can remember just waiting there in the gallery to be called up to present myself before the judge to hear the charges and to hear what the fine would be. And I can remember standing there terrified, my knees knocking, afraid of what this judge may say. You know, judges have a lot of power. And when we stand before a judge and they hear our case, they hear the charges, and then they will hear that plea of, I plead innocence or guilt. In an attempt to plead our innocence, we are trying to justify ourselves, to find a justification for why we are not guilty of the charges laid at our feet. And at times, men have been justified while others have not found a justification for their innocence and have been sentenced. It is a terrifying thing to stand before that judge, but I tell you this. Those judges in our courtrooms here in America and throughout the world are all men. And so their power over us is limited by the hand of God. But it is God, the ultimate judge, the all-powerful judge, the just judge, whom we should truly be respectful of and even fearful. Because his judgments are righteous and holy and fair. And the reality is, when we stand before him at the end of time, each and every one of us is deserving of the judgment he gives. And so standing before him, we will be trying to justify ourselves. When we stand in the court of law of any court here in this world, we are trying to justify our innocence in a particular act. But when we stand before God, the Almighty God, we will not be trying to justify a particular act, but we will be attempting to justify our continued existence. Our lives in that moment will be under a microscope. And so this morning, as we're thinking about this idea of justification, I want us to think about our own lives and the time in which we will stand before God attempting to justify our existence. In thinking about this, the first thought that I want to share with you from the Holy Text is that justification can only come from God. He is the only true source of justification. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. A young man runs up to Jesus on the road and he kneels before him and he asks this question, "Good teacher, What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's an important question to ask. It's an important question to hear the answer to. But what's interesting here is that Jesus does not answer his question immediately. But he actually proposes his own question. In verse 18, he asks, "Why do you call me good? No one," notice that, "no one is good but one, that is God." What's Jesus saying to us? Number one, we know that he's really speaking about his own deity. The reality is he is God. But there's something else I want us to notice there. When he says no one is good, what does that term good mean? Means righteous, means justified, means pure and holy, upright. And he says God is the only one who is truly just and justified. No man is righteous or good. Notice Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, where the prophet Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." What's Jeremiah saying to us? No one is good but one, that is God. Isn't he saying pretty much what Jesus said, that it is not in man to direct his own path? Man is fraught with sin. Man often stumbles in lust and desires for the easy path in life. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus states it this way, that in verse 13, that there's a broad and wide and easy way to live, but yet it leads to destruction. And that is the path many will choose. No one is good but one, that is God. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, we read an interesting account about a man named Abram. We'll know him as Abraham. The text says that, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it," God accounted it to him, Abraham, "for righteousness." This same phrase is quoted in Romans 4 and verse 3 and in Galatians 3 and verse 6. Why does Paul bring this up? There's an important thought in this for us, and he's actually talking about the very thing we're discussing today. Paul is talking to a group of Christians, both in Rome and in the Galatian letter, who are members of a body of the church, a congregation of the Lord's church, in which there is people both from a Israelite background and a Gentile background. And you have these two groups of people coming from very different worlds, coming together and working and worshiping together. And as you might be able to quickly understand, there's going to be some problems that will arise because of it. The biggest of these problems was that these Israelite, formerly Israelite Christians, are now trying to impose the law of Moses upon the Gentile Christians and saying that, yes, you are a Christian and you follow the law of Christ, but you must also adhere to the law of Moses. One of the things they were doing in this regard was having these Gentile Christians trying to force upon them the idea of circumcision. Well, circumcision is not a part of the Christian way, not a part of Christ's gospel. But it was a part of the Mosaic law. And so Paul is trying to teach these individuals that the law of Moses is no longer applicable to Christians of the first century. In his argument against Judaizers, Paul finds a powerful ally in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Notice, if you will, Abraham. When did Abraham live? Did he live during the time of Moses? Did he live during the time of the law of Moses? No, we know, right, that Abraham lived in a time much earlier than the law of Moses. He lived before that period. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. We find out about Abraham here, however, that he found justification through his faith. Now, for an Israelite, that's a pretty shocking thing to think about, because in their mind, righteousness came only from adherence to the law. But the reality was, is that Abraham, because of his faith, God conveyed onto him righteousness. In other words, God justified Abraham outside of law. Because the reality is that God is the only one who can truly justify. The law was weak in that it could never truly bring justification. In Hebrews chapter 10, there the Hebrews writer, writing about the sacrificial system of the law of Moses, says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to bring about the forgiveness of sin. But yet there remains year after year a reminder of sins, because it was never truly taken away. And with sin still in your life, when the guilt of sin committed is in your life, justification cannot occur. Only God can truly bring about justification, because He is the only one who can truly forgive sins. And so that leads me into the next thought here, is that justification demands atonement for transgression. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to spend some time here in this text, because Paul spends so much time discussing this idea of justification. But you notice, I want you to notice a few statements made in this passage in Romans 3, 9 through 20. In verse 9, you notice there that Paul writes that all are under sin, the end of verse 9. Verse 10, he writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. A little bit later in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, he says, all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. And then verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. If you study the book of Romans, you find out quite quickly that in Romans chapter 1, Paul spends time talking about the Gentiles and how they had committed sin. And they were guilty of sin, all Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, he then turns his attention to the Jewish people in saying they too have committed sin. All of them have committed sin, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he brings it all together in simply stating, as we've read here, all are sinners. He puts a period on it in verse 23 when he says, for all, including Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6 in verse 23, he says, this sin that you've committed, that you have all committed, we all have committed, earns us death. When you think about sin and the results of sin, it becomes quite clear as you study the scriptures, you study the history of man, is that sin never creates, it always destroys. It never enriches, it never enlivens, but it brings death. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, before they ever partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, were people who were living life to its fullest. They were two individuals who never had to fear death. Yet after they partook of that fruit, the promise of God, the warning from God, came true. Adam and Eve that very day began to die physically. Their bodies began to decay and to return to the ground. When sin is committed, when sin has been committed, death begins physically. When Adam and Eve walked out of that garden and were no longer allowed to partake of the tree of life, their bodies succumb to death. But not only that, and even more importantly, they didn't just die physically, they died spiritually. Spiritual death came as a result of their sin, in that they were separated from God. And it was in that moment that their spirits died. That relationship with God that they had, as the text tells us, he was coming in the cool of the day to commune and walk with them, was no longer a possibility. Spiritual death had occurred. When you and I first sinned, spiritual death occurred in us as well. We, through our sin, are separated from God. But there's still hope. In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah writes about hope. Hope as seen in the coming Messiah, the one who was anointed by God to bring salvation to mankind. And so he spends Isaiah 53 talking about this Messiah, all the things he would suffer. But I want you to notice particularly verse 11. In verse 11, the prophet wrote, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, that's the Messiah, that's Jesus Christ, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, he will take upon himself the punishment of their sin. That's just what Jesus did for us, the suffering servant of God. He took upon himself not the guilt, but the punishment, the consequences of our sins. The language here in Isaiah 53 resonates with atonement theology. Atonement theology of the Mosaic sacrificial system. Within the law of Moses, one day a year, the Israelite people on the Day of Atonement, atonement meaning making payment for, Leviticus 16 describes what the people were to do. On that day, they were to bring two goats before the priest, One goat would be the sacrificial goat. He would be the one on whom his blood was sprinkled upon the altar, upon the mercy seat. The second goat was called the scapegoat. It was upon the head of this goat that the iniquities of the people would be spoken. And then that goat would be turned loose into the wilderness and would therefore carry away the iniquities of the people. And the result of this sacrificial service is that the sins of the people are no longer held against them. However, it is not until the New Testament do we truly come to understand that that true atonement takes place only at the cross. In Hebrews, again, Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer spends some time talking about the Old Testament in comparing it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about why the gospel is better. And one of the important things he mentions is that through the Old Testament system of sacrifices, sins were truly never forgiven. Those sins were just pushed forward to the one great event which could truly bring forgiveness for all of those wrongs against God. What we learn, though, through these Old Testament symbols is that through vicarious atonement, the guilt of one party can be removed and he or she can be declared righteous. Thus, justification comes through atonement. A debt is owed and payment must be made. It must be atoned for. And so justification is atoned through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3 again, in verses 21 through 26, I want you to notice a couple of things that Paul continues to write about here. In verse 22, he says, through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. What? Even the righteousness of God. He's talking about the righteousness of God being put upon those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He reminds them in verse 23, all have sinned. Each and every one of us are sinners. And outside of Christ, we remain unjustifiable before God. But notice verse 24, but being justified freely, in other words, it's not going to cost you anything to receive the gift of Christ. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom he set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Notice verse 26, the end there of that verse, he says, that he might be just, Christ, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. How do we receive justification then if the Old Testament's sacrifices did not do this for us? It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can receive justification. We can only be made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul writes to a group of brethren who struggled with temptation and sin. And he says to them, or he asks them this rhetorical question, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes through a list of what are the things that are unrighteous, the sins they had committed in their lives. And you read that list, and there's some awful things in there. Some terrible sins they've committed. Some sins that may sound very familiar to us. But I want you to notice verse 11 in particular. And he says, and such were some of you. You were like this. But were is a past tense verb. Such were some of you. That means you're no longer like that. Your lives have been changed. You've received justification. Notice as he continues, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus has atoned for your sin by your washing, by your sanctification, by your justification. Justification comes through the washing of the blood of Christ. Washing of ourselves in the blood of Christ. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, passage I've alluded to earlier, but I want you to go down a little bit to verse 11. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says when he writes, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. He's talking about the Old Testament way of life, the Mosaic system, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The theme of justification through the sacrifice of Christ permeates the New Testament. But an especially poignant statement of it is found here in Hebrews 10 and 14. When he says, for by a single offering, he, Christ, perfected for all those who are being sanctified. This statement emphasizes that our status as perfect in the eyes of God is not a status achieved by self-made righteousness. Not a one of us can make ourselves righteous. None of us are good. No, not one. There's one good, and that is God. Christ was perfectly just, suffered injustice, so that the unjust, you and I, might be justified in the eyes of God. So today I leave you with this final question. Has your life been justified? When you one day stand before God and you have to answer or give an account for the things you've done, will you have someone there arguing for your justification? The one whom will stand up and offer his own blood as a cleansing for our souls. To truly be justified in the eyes of God, one must be immersed into Christ. For outside of Christ, none of us have hope of tomorrow. thinking and considering your life this morning. Are you in Christ or outside? Christ said, I am the way, and no one goes to the Father except through me. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you want to become a part of the body of Christ? You can do so by being obedient to the gospel, in repenting of your sins, changing the way you think and the way you act to imitate Christ in the way you live. Repenting, and upon repentance, confessing Christ as Lord and being immersed. As he says to the Corinthians, you were washed. Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you're a child of God who's just fallen back into your old life, your old way of living. You've gone back to your sin. And maybe today you're ready to make things right. You're ready to begin to live as God has called you to live. And if you have this or any need, please come as together we stand and sing.